All right, we'll just go into the word this evening. Let's agree in prayer. Let us agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that there is clarity as the truth of God's word is taught, no contradiction, no confusion. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word of truth, and we declare and decree after today's meeting that as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Yeah, so we have been looking at Bible interpretation, and then we're trying to pay attention to a few fundamental things that are very important to the Christian faith, or our Christian faith, so to say. If you're with your Bibles, turn me quickly to Luke chapter 24. Let's see Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 24. Luke 24, 24. It says, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things that ye see and to enter into his glory?" So fundamentally, you see, Jesus gives a response to a group of people that were questioning or that had questions regarding the events that were happening around them. And the events particularly were around the death, the resurrection, you know, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe. So Jesus calls them fools. Slow of heart to believe, or calls them fools because they did not believe. So the question is, what were they to believe? If we go back quickly to verse 21, it says, "We trusted, but we trusted that it had." Now look at verse 19, and he said unto them, "What things?" Or look at verse 18. Now then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, and answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And Jesus said unto them, "What things?" And he said unto them, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deeds, words before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should be redeemed, or which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since the things were done." So the conversation was, Jesus came on earth, lived amongst men, and men were thinking he was the one that will redeem Israel. Now, redeem Israel from what? You know, if you take a background study to that, you will realize that at the point in time, there was an imposter that was ruling over the people of Israel. The Roman system or the Roman Empire were actually in authority at the time. So they were expecting somebody to come and redeem the Israelite throne and give it back to the Israelites. So they thought Jesus was going to be that man. So in the real sense, did Jesus come to redeem? Yes, he came. But what Jesus came to redeem was not what they thought he was going to redeem. You know, so did Jesus come for government? Okay, yes. Look at Isaiah. Look at Luke 20. Yeah, Luke 24, right? Look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse... Look at chapter 9, verse 6. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So, was there a prophecy about a government that would be upon the shoulder of his son? Yes, there was. So, they thought that in the real sense, this son, Jesus Christ, will be that son on who the government or their government will lay upon. Or, they thought that he was the one that's going to come to redeem the government back to the Israelites. Don't forget, there was a Roman, the Roman Empire, so the Roman guys were in power as imposters, right? So he says, "And unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." So there's a shoulder that a government was supposed to be upon. So clearly speaking, they've read scriptures, so they're expecting Jesus to be the one on whose shoulder the government to be upon. So go back to Luke 24 quickly. Go back to Luke 24. If we look back to Luke 24 quickly, let's see something very important there again. So Luke 24, 21, it says, "We are trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed the government of Israel." So you see, that's a better way to read that, having the knowledge of Isaiah 9, right? So it says, "Redeemed the government of Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were earlier at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, right? They came and said that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive, right? So it's interesting to see that the first preachers of the resurrection will be women, actually, because you will see that Jesus will tell the woman to go and tell his disciples that he is alive, right? So, I mean, after the resurrection. So, verse 24 now says, certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so. So the woman told them, so they found it even so as the woman had said. So the woman told them, some of them went back to the sepulchre to double check for themselves. So they went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools. So Jesus calls them fools because of the slander of their hearts. That's why it says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. So it means that what they would see as the reality of his resurrection at the time were things that would have been found on the lips of the prophets. Are we together? So the prophets, in diverse ways, in diverse manners, will communicate certain truths, and in the real sense, we will see the fulfillment in or through Christ Jesus, right? So it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, right? So Christ was to suffer these things that they saw and to enter into his glory. So what will you summarize the writings of the prophets to be? It will be Christ is ought to suffer, or Christ is meant to suffer and enter into his glory, right? So what did Jesus do to explain to them? And beginning at Moses. Now, a logical man or a layman would expect that Jesus would begin to show them the scars on his body that they flogged him with and all manners of things, and also show them where the nail entered in his body and all of those things, you know, and also give them the history or story of what he fought in heaven or hell or whatever you want to call it. But what did Jesus do? The Bible tells you in 27, and beginning at Moses. Now, when you say beginning at Moses, he's trying to say beginning at the writings of Moses. So beginning at the writings of Moses and all the writings of the prophets. So when you say Moses and all the prophets, it is the writings of Moses and all the prophets. So begin at all and Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them. So what do you think should be the conclusion of his expounding unto them? The conclusion of his expounding unto them should actually be what the prophets have been saying, which is that Christ will suffer certain things and to enter into his glory. So it means that when you see men of old suffer certain things in scriptures, you see the likes of Abel suffer certain things in scripture, the likes of David, Christ Jesus will take up those characters and he will play them out in the resurrection reality, or he will play them out towards this death, burial, resurrection concept and all of that. Now, I'll say that better, right? So the truth is that you will see several prophets in the scriptures that suffered. In the real sense, those sufferings they suffered will be things that Jesus will be partaking or will partake of, and he will wear their shoes, wear their clothes, and you will see a submissive suffering in the sufferings of Christ. So what that really means is that the sufferings of the men of the scriptures will be pointers, that is including Moses and the prophets, will be pointers to the suffering we will see in Jesus. Are we together? Right? So when you see a Jonah, right, swallowed by the fish, right, your attention eventually should be a suffering of Jesus. Jonah was in belly of the fish, right? 3 days, 3 nights, and all those kind of things, which we'll pay attention to in days to come, right? So when you see Jonah in the middle of a fish, or in the stomach of a fish, 3 days, 3 nights, where should your attention be? Christ Jesus will also suffer death, and from the womb of the grave, he would resurrect on the third day. You get that? So Jesus will take up that characteristic, or Jesus will take up the characteristics of the prophet, and we will see them exemplified in his lifetime leading up unto the resurrection. Right? So Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. Look at that again. He says, and he took unto them, expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So it means that the conclusion you ought to get to when you read Moses and the prophet should be things concerning himself. Who is the himself there? Not yourself, not themselves, but himself, which is Christ Jesus. So a good way to know you've read scriptures is to see that Christ is the fulcrum around scriptures, or the fulcrum by which you read scriptures, or the lens, let me say it better, the lens by which you read scriptures and understand scriptures will be Christ. So you are safe to say as a believer that Christ is the lens by which we read scriptures and understand scriptures. altogether. I'll say that again. Christ is the lens by which we read scriptures and understand scriptures. I'll say that one more time. Christ is the lens by which we read scriptures and understand scriptures. So the truth remains that how do you know you are a good student of the word? You know you are a good student of the word when you pay attention to Bible interpretation and get to the same conclusion that Christ would have gotten to when he read the writings of the epistles, or rather, the writings of Moses and the prophets. Mind you, Jesus did not have the supernatural ability or physical ability to actually quote Paul or to quote Ephesians or Galatians or Colossians or Revelations. Why? Because all of those books were written after he died and resurrected. In fact, it will interest you to know that history shows that lots of the epistles were written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, yeah. Just four gospel books, right? The books of four gospels, basically, right? So history shows that Ephesians, Colossians, they were already in circulation before you see the write-up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most of it. So in the real sense, Jesus did not have the ability to quote Ephesians, because up until his resurrection, look at Acts 1, verse 1. It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Now, in the real sense, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, means that the author of Acts is writing to the same person he has written to before. Are we together? Hold your hands in Acts and go to Luke. Don't forget, remember, we're reading Luke 24. So go to Luke chapter 1. Go to Luke chapter 1, quickly. So if you look at Luke chapter 1, if you look carefully, you will see in... look at Luke chapter 1, verse... for time, just quickly look at... look at Luke chapter 1, verse... okay, look at Luke 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke is writing to Theophilus what you call the book of Luke. So he said, Luke says, I write unto you, most excellent Theophilus. Now look at Acts 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Same audience, same person, right? So, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach, he now tells you in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up by the Holy Ghost, right? Taken up after that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Hold on. When we read Luke 24 just a while ago, what did we see from Luke 24? That when Jesus went in to supply proofs about what he had done, he took them to the writings of the prophets and Moses. So it means that the proofs Jesus supplied after his resurrection were not physical proofs, but doctrinal proofs from the arguments of the prophets and Moses all across scriptures. Now, remember I said something. Jesus could not quote Acts. You see, the book of Acts is actually the book of Acts to show you the early church after the resurrection. Right, so in the real sense, Jesus could not quote Peter, Paul, in Colossians, in Peter, in Titus, in Timothy, in all of those books. He could only read Genesis to Malachi. So it means that everything Jesus taught about his resurrection will be found on the pages of Genesis to Malachi. So it means that if Jesus came to save mankind and Jesus was going to teach them about what he came to do, which is to save mankind, it means that you are safe to stay within Genesis to Malachi to see a saving plan of God that will be executed by Jesus. Are we together? So you know you've read, okay, you were in Luke, right? You've closed Luke 24, right? You're in Acts 1. Now hold your hands in Acts 1 and go to 2 Timothy. You know, people ask me, why do you keep opening scriptures up and down? The truth is that the Bible is to be opened. That's the truth. You see, we don't teach doctrine depending on how we feel. You see, we don't use how we feel to explain scriptures. That is why you see lots of false doctrines around, because people personalize their ignorance, spiritualize it, and amplify it. But what do I really mean? You see, well, as we've grown up in life, or in the Christian faith, or wherever we've grown up with, there are certain things we have imputed into our minds because we are all products of influence. Subconsciously or consciously, there are certain things we've learned over the years. So it's easy to assume certain things you've learned over the years and, you know, spiritualize it, then amplify it when you read the pages of scriptures. So what I mean is this: you can pick a verse of the Bible and claim the Holy Spirit is teaching you something different from what that verse means. Look at it this way. You see, it's easy to actually pick a portion of the Bible and read your meaning into it. It's very easy. You know, like we said over the weeks, we've seen examples of "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me" as the confession of a lot of believers. Every morning they wake up, they say it according to Paul in Philippians 4, right? "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." You know, but you know, as a serious student, you ought to go to the scriptures to pay attention to what was being spoken about, because clearly, no matter how spiritual you can be, you cannot do all things. There is not a man on earth who can do all things. There is not a man on earth who can do all things. "I can't do all things." You can't do all things. If I make it my confession from now to next year, I can't still do all things, right? I can't go to the airport. I'm going to run on the runway, right? I'm going to say I'm about to take off because I want to fly to another country. I can't do it. I cannot do it. No matter how much I will, I cannot do it. So it means that when Paul says "I can do all things," we ought to pay attention to what Paul means by "I can do all things," because you clearly cannot do all things. You clearly cannot disappear to where I'm standing right now. You will not do that. I can't do that. See, I will not leave here this happen anyways. You know, you hear interesting people say things like, "Can I do it? Yes." "Will I do it? No." You are very funny, right? So we've been able to explain that on so many grounds, wrong Bible interpretation has led people to their death. A few weeks ago, we explained what we call the Hebrew woman delivery. There are lots of people today who have lost their lives because of the doctrine of Hebrew women. What does that mean? You know, people believe that, oh, there's such an anointing of the Hebrew woman from the book of Exodus that they give birth in the labor room with ease. They're saying it is called labor room for a reason. That means you ought to go there to labor. You get that, right? So we've had people who I know people personally who have lost their babies or lost their lives because their pastors told them they have an anointing of the Hebrew woman, either by drinking anointing oil or by all of those things. How did the doctrine of Hebrew women come into place? We saw it in Exodus, that it was a doctrine that was established on a lie. What happens? The king of Egypt was scared that the Israelites were increasing in number. I'm summarizing this for you. The king of Egypt was scared that the Israelites were increasing in number. And in those days, definitely, the number when they consider increase in number, they are talking about increase in the male figure or men. So what did the king of Egypt said? He said to the nurses, who are the midwives, that when you go and help the Hebrew woman, that is the Israelite, to give birth, when a woman gives birth, when she finishes pushing the baby, and you see the head of a baby, or you see the gender of the baby to be a male, what do? You kill the baby. That was the instruction. Right, but the Bible tells you that they feared God, they referred God, right? They had a reference for God, and they disobeyed that instruction. So what happens? The Israelites kept building or kept growing as the male gender. So what happens? The Egypt king or the Egyptian king now called them and said, "How come you didn't do that?" What did the midwives or the nurses say to the Egyptian king? They said, "Oh, before we got into the labor room, the Hebrew woman already gave birth to their children and started hiding their children," in quotes. Right? So what were they doing? They went back to the king of Egypt to lie to him that the Hebrew women that were inside or usually gave birth before midwives came to them. Terrible lie, right? So that doctrine has made people feel that, oh, okay, first of all, Eve, right, did something that caused labor. You know, so a lot of us believe that Eve did something that made childbearing difficult. Childbearing has been the way it is. You see, let's not get into that conversation. So people now believe that, oh, there's such an anointing of the Hebrew woman that can come upon you such that you just enter labor room and just do pra, and your baby is out, and you just pack your baby, you dust, in fact, you don't even need doctor. You clean yourself up together, dust yourself together, and just pack your bag and start going immediately. No. There is nothing wrong in spending hours in labor room. It is called labor room for a reason. You see, there is nothing wrong having spent hours in the labor room trying to push, and the doctors use the technology they have to help you bring your baby out. There is nothing wrong in that. So we have people who have lost their lives because their pastors told them that you have the Hebrew woman anointing. When you get to the labor room, it ought to be easy. No, to bring another human from your body cannot be that easy. You get that? So we have people who have lost their lives because the Bible has been taken wrongly in interpretation. So the question now becomes, okay, dear saints, how do we go from here? What do we do from here? Right? So I took you there to, I asked you to go to 2 Timothy, right? 2 Timothy 3. So if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. So Paul tells Timothy, you've known the scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. He now says, all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and they are profitable for doctrine. At this point, there was no book of Timothy. This was Paul just writing a letter to Timothy. So when he says all scriptures are given by inspiration, what is he saying? The scriptures have already been inspired by God's Spirit. So what do? We teach the scriptures accurately to find out what the conclusion of the inspiration was. Are we together? So that is why when Jesus reads scriptures, when Peter reads scriptures, when John reads scriptures, when Paul reads scriptures, they get to the same conclusion, salvation. Are we together? So go back to Acts. You're in Acts now, right? So look at Acts chapter 1. So it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. You see, if you read the Bible on an English grammatical level, you will miss the point on lots of conversations. Let me explain that to you. Look at John. Look at John. Look at John. John. Look at John. John is just before Acts. Look at John 14. Let me show you something in John 14 and John 15 quickly. John 14. So look at John 14 verse 1 to 2. John 14, 1 to 2. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. That's Jesus talking. So Jesus now says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Logically speaking, can you have mansions in a house? English sense, it doesn't make sense. Because ideally, a mansion should be bigger, are we together, than a house. So you cannot say you have many mansions in a house. You get that, right? You can't have a bigger mansion in a house. You know, I was talking to someone recently and Ben said, oh yeah, that's figurative. I said, exactly the point. So it's figurative. You ought to pay attention to the original meaning. Now, I'll give you a tip. The Greek word, remember, the Bible wasn't written in English. So the Greek word translated to mansions in your Bible is from the Greek spelling M-O-N-E, mone. And it's a word that means an abode or a dwelling place. Right, an abode, or so it's usually used as a word where a traveler stays to continue a journey. What you call hotel today. You get that, right? Or hotel room, right? So usually it's like an inn or an abode or a dwelling place, so to say, where somebody stays. Now the word there translated as house is actually better understood as household. So how do you read that? In my Father's household are many dwelling places. So where does God decide to live? God decides to live in a man that believes the gospel. So you are a man that believes the gospel. You are a woman that believes the gospel. I'm a man that believes the gospel. We are all individual mansions, that is dwelling places of God, in the household of God. Are we together? What is the household of God? Look at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, that is the city of the living God. So the city of the living God, right, is what you call Mount Zion, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is actually the household of God. How do you know? Look at verse 23. The general assembly, right, that is the church, the called out, the household of God. So the household of God is heavenly Jerusalem, is Mount Zion, is what? The city of the living God, which is the general assembly, that is the church of the firstborn. All together. So go back to John 14. So when it says, in my Father's household, can we say in my Father's heavenly Jerusalem? Yes. Can you say in my Father's city? Yes. Can you say in my Father's church? Yes. Can you say in my Father's Mount Zion? Yes. So in my Father's household, into bracket Mount Zion, there are many what? Dwelling places. So there is the believer A, believer B, that all makes up the body of Christ, that is the household of God. Did you get that? So you see, we had to go back to the original word and to read in context to understand. That's why it says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He now says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. What does receiving you unto himself mean? Bringing you into the household of God. Or bringing you into the house of God as a mansion in God's household. Or as a mansion in the Father's house. Praise God. So you are a mansion in the Father's house. Hallelujah. You are a mansion in the Father's house. You are a dwelling place in the Father's house. You are what? You are the temple, or you can say you are the abode where God stays when you think of the fatherhood of God or the household of God. So what did we do? We went back to the Greek word to pay attention to those explanations and found out that, mansions logically cannot be in house. Okay, what does that mean? We found out. Look at John 15. Let me show you another example before. Remember we're explaining infallible proofs. Wow, what an introduction. 30 minutes already. Look at John 15. So John 15 says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. So think about it this way. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Think about it this way. I am the tree. My Father is the farmer. Right? So I am the true vine. That is, I am the vine. And my Father is the husbandman. That is the one that takes care of the vine. So he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth. Dear saint, if you are a farmer and you saw a tree, right, or you are on your farmland, what do you do to trees really that are in your farmland? You take care of it. If you pay attention to the original word in John 15, as translated as take it away, the original word actually means to support, to elevate, to assist. All together. So how do you read that? You see, God cannot keep going around his farmland. Remember, you cannot keep going around his farmland looking for who to cut and destroy. Because that would be to teach that God can disembark from the journey of salvation with a man. Or let me say it this way, God can divorce a man. Right? To teach that God can divorce a man and to say that a man and a woman should not divorce on the earth is to explain without saying that man is stronger than God in being committed and faithful. You can't teach a man that divorces or not of God and yet teach that God divorces people when they sin. No. That's outrightly wrong. Altogether, see, God is that faithful father, the husband of the church that prunes the church until maturity. Hallelujah. Praise God. Right? So what happens to God, the husbandman, when he sees a tree that is not growing? What does he do? He supports. So how do you read John 15? I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he supports. You see that? So what does God do when a branch doesn't bear fruit that is attached to the vine? He supports. Look at John 10. Go back to John 10. Go back to John 10, 28. Look at John 10, 28. John 10, 28. John 10, 28. Look at it there. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, right? And they shall never perish, right? He says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Think about it this way. Neither shall anyone, if you look at the Bible there, the word man is in italics. When you see a word in italics in your translation of your Bible, KJV, most likely, most often than not, it is not in the original manuscript. So the better way to read that would be, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. The hand of who? The hand of the true vine. The words that happens to a branch from the true vine is for the Father to support. So he says, and I give unto you eternal life, and they shall never. You see what happens? Once you are attached as a branch to the true vine, eternal life flows through you. You see, you cannot call a tree of mango and a branch of mango a different name. The life that functions in the stem of mango, by extension, flows through the branch of the mango tree. So Jesus says, no one can pluck you from his hands. So he says, my Father which gave them to me, right, is greater than all. And no one or none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So whose hands are we really secured in? We are secured in the hands of the Father. So what happens to a man that is in the hands of the Father? The hand of the Father is always there to support. Anyways, I took you all there to explain Acts 1. Look at Acts 1. Look at Acts chapter 1, infallible proofs. So infallible proofs from common sense might suggest that he's talking about physical things that can be seen with the eyes. But in the real sense, how do we know that it is actually from scripture? That's why it says, being seen of them for 40 days. Now, what were they doing? They were not examining the body where they flogged him. The Bible says they were speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the infallible proofs were gotten as proofs from what? The scriptures that Jesus was teaching for 40 days back to back. So Jesus was teaching his disciples 40 days back to back, Genesis to Malachi. Are we together? So the Bible is a book where a man ought to pay attention to what is written in the book. So there's a difference between sound oratory or good oratory and sound doctrine. You can sound well and teach God's word well. But it's interesting that a lot of times, what a lot of us look forward to are people who sound well, good oratory, right? All those things that are like sound bites, all those things that, you know, having itching ears, you want to hear certain things, right? But the truth remains that sound doctrine is what the church and the believer ought to pay attention to. Altogether. So when you see a message that changes with geography, what happens to that message? That is not the gospel. What do I mean? If a rich man comes into this meeting and I have to change my message to suit him, it means what I was teaching, including what I'm teaching, that I will start changing to, is not the gospel. Because the gospel is the message of God's saving power, whereby the poor, the rich, the old, the young can sit down and learn together. So there's no different curriculum for the poor. God doesn't have a different curriculum for the poor and a different curriculum for the rich. So you say, oh, for the poor, what the curriculum God has for them is tomorrow will be better. Tomorrow is better. There's a breakthrough. You will get there. You're almost there. If you can see it, you can be it. If you can fit it, you can kit it, you can beat it, all those things. Yeah. But when it comes to the rich, you see, God wants you to drop your Isaac. You see, there is something wrong with your message, because that message will change across geography. If your message changes in a third world country and it changes in a developed country, it means your message, both days or both pages, are not good. That's why you see a lot of times what we teach as the gospel in certain parts of the world is actually not the gospel, because when you get to societies where everything seems to work well, but the government is making everything work well, you realize you don't have a message at all again. Right, so let me tell you something for free. When you see a pastor who encourages that, oh, church doesn't have to be long, just let's just come together and just, you know, share the word, you know, just give us the word for the week, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, maximum 45 minutes, let's, you know, you don't know much. That's just the truth. A man who shies away from hours upon hours in Bible study and explanation is a man who knows nothing nothing next to nothing. How would I say that? Who knows nothing? See, it is when you don't know anything, you think Bible study ought to be 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. You see, if I teach this Bible three hours every day for a year, the truth is that we will not exhaust the Bible. We will not. I mean, 3 hours every day. Look at, Paul went to Corinth, right? And he found people of the same craft with him, tent making, and he joined himself with them, Aquila and Priscilla. And Bible records that Paul was there for 3.5 years and he was teaching every day and working every day. So Paul will work 8 to 9, whatever time you want to talk about, maybe 9 to 6 or 9 to 5, whatever, doing his tent making, and he was teaching hours upon hours, every night, every day for 3.5 years. Yet he didn't finish explaining Genesis to Malachi. So when you see someone trying to say, oh, let's just meet once in a week and let's just give you the word to energize you, that energizing that they are giving you is actually poison. Because a man cannot live above his understanding or the knowledge of his creator or the man who saves him. You cannot live a successful believer's life or a Christian life without paying attention to God's word. Altogether. So in the real sense, there is such a thing called good oratory, such a thing called sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the message of God's saving power that is uniform to all men. All men, black, yellow, pink, purple, whatever skin color you want to imagine in your mind, right? All genders, right? All people, all flesh, all rich, all poor. Once the message is only suited towards the female or suited towards the male and relegates the female, it's not the message of the gospel. Once it's suited or suited to the poor, or it's made to fit to the rich and neglecting the poor, it is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is such that once it is preached, right, both rich, both poor will listen and realize that there's something more to their wealth and there's something more than poverty. Are we together? There's such a thing called God's riches expended to you by the sacrifice of Christ Jesus through his resurrection. Such a thing called God's riches. That's why the believer is God's rich man. There is no believer that is poor. Every believer is wealthy. The question is, what wealth are you thinking about? The wealth of the riches of his glory, the wealth of the riches of his mercy, the wealth of the riches of his spirit. That is what you've received. That is what you've received. That is what you received by believing the gospel. Right? So a man who believes the gospel has actually come into God's riches. So God sees a man that believes the gospel and says, that is a rich man. What is he rich with or rich in? He's rich in my mercy, rich in grace, rich in the Spirit, rich in the Spirit. Riches to God is seen and measured by the Spirit given in the resurrection. Hallelujah. So sound doctrine is different from sound words, right? So is it bad to speak well when you are preaching God's word? No. Is it good to learn English whilst you are preaching God? There's nothing wrong in that. Is it good to learn bad big grammar? There's nothing wrong in that. But the truth remains that if you learn big grammar without learning the basics of sound doctrine, which is what you see on the page of scriptures, in the teachings of Jesus and by extension, the apostles, then we are just making noise, really. Hallelujah. You know, there's a man called Kenneth Hagin. Brother Kenneth Hagin says, if the church does what they ought to do and do it appropriately, there will be no need for Bible schools. Why do we have Bible schools today? Bible schools today, a lot of times, are because of the lapses of the church. Because the truth is, why will you go to church and not go to Bible school Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday? What were you doing in church? And in fact, interestingly, a lot of times, what we learn in Bible school today in recent times, a lot of them are just teaching us how to administer and manage people, which is something you can learn by studying project management when you go to any school in the world. You get that? Or business management. Anyways, that's a handful, right? So the truth is that as a believer, you ought to be someone giving to God's word. It's not just by coming around to dance around your time and sweat when it's time for the word you are sleeping. Or you just come around and just, you know, let's just share rice or share moimoi or share beans or share dodo or whatever. You know, you are there for the food. No, be there for genuine food, true food. Because true food is what will make your spirit grow. What is spiritual growth? Growth in knowledge. Hallelujah. You see, the spirit you receive by believing the gospel doesn't grow. The spirit you receive by believing the message of the gospel doesn't grow. The Spirit himself. But the truth is that you can grow. So what do we call spiritual growth? Spiritual growth is the growth in knowledge, right? Of the Spirit that does not grow. Did you get that? So imagine your growth spiritually is measured by your feeding spiritually. How do you feed spiritually? By how well you give yourself to the word. Altogether, you know, so people, it's unfortunate. A lot of people now have the habit of going to church to learn how to make money, right, and go to their workplace to learn the practice of prayer. You see people come to their workplace on the morning, you know, and the first thing they are doing is to go and kneel down in one corner, go to the bathroom and go and start praying for 30 minutes. Say they are doing their private prayer and work has started and you are being paid for that. Because when you go to church, what do you really do? Right? They tell you five keys to financial success. You cannot teach it from the Bible. Even if you can teach from the Bible, you would have to twist the Bible to get to those conclusions. You can't teach how to be prosperous by teaching the Bible, by reading the Bible. Let me tell you for free. Right? See, no, what do you think you possibly know that Jesus did not know? It means that if you can teach from the Bible how to be wealthy from the Bible, you know more than what Jesus and the apostles knew. Because none of them actually had a supernatural principle for wealth. Jesus himself that died for your sin, he was a carpenter. I'm not saying he was the son of a carpenter. It is in scriptures. We saw that Jesus practiced carpenter, wood, hammer, boom, boom, boom. He practiced it. He was a carpenter. That's how he made his daily meat. Peter was a fisherman. Andrew and the likes, they had professions. Paul was a tent maker. Luke was a doctor. So we can keep listing all of them and see that they all had professions. You see, that is how, those are the five P's in the marketplace. The five P's you need. Pro market, pro money, everything you want to put P in front. Just, it is in the marketplace. You see, you need the four factors of labor to actually make money and be successful on the earth. Forget about people who lie to us. Yeah, you know, somebody will tell, and there are people who will come and tell you, oh, I didn't work, I didn't labor, I just sowed seed, it happened. If you are certain that it really happened like that, all the harvest you got, sow it back. Yeah, since you want to be rich. You see, if seed sowing, for instance, as the practice works, a believer at least that knows that doctrine and that principle should be termed amongst the richest in the world, not even in the world, in Nigeria. Yeah, a believer should be in that, not even a believer, we should have believers. But think about it, the richest men in the world are people who don't even acknowledge there's a God. Talk more of your Jesus that I said give you prosperity. So there's nothing like that in the real sense. So in the real sense, we ought to go to the church to learn about our spiritual growth that will enable us in the marketplace function as evangelists in the kingdom, in the marketplace. See, what is marketplace apostle? Marketplace apostle is someone that is in the marketplace and is preaching the gospel. I'm not talking of bridge, I'm not talking of marketplace and gospel that is, you are sent to the marketplace and all you do is just to live a life to show that people can be successful. That I'm saying, no. A marketplace apostle, if there is any like that, is somebody who is in the marketplace that is preaching from the pages of the scriptures. Not my lifestyle is the message. We forget that one. People that are, there are lots of people who are not believers that their lifestyles are better than a lot of us. So let's leave lifestyle as a message. So the lifestyle as a message is a good thing. But for a man to be saved, it's not by the lifestyle, but by preaching of the gospel. Altogether, let's quickly run through a few things that I've wanted to touch for the past few weeks now. You see, when it comes to Bible study, there are certain things. So we're able to establish that Jesus taught them for 40 days from the pages of scriptures, what you call Genesis to Malachi. Yeah? Now, it means that in Genesis to Malachi, there are various studies we can undergo. I'll just run them through, run them with you quickly. Now, there's something called theology. I'm sure we all know what theology is, right? And theology is simply the study of God. Theology, right? When you say biology, study of plants and animals and all of that. So when you say theology, you're talking about the study of God. When you say Christology, not far-fetched, you're talking about the study of Christ. When you say pneumatology, what are you talking about? Because pneuma is the spirit, right? So pneumatology will be the study of the spirit. Right, when you say bibliology, you are talking of the study of the books of the Bible. When you say soteriology, you're talking about the study of what? Salvation. When you say eschatology, what are you talking about? You're talking about the study of the last day event, like what you call the book of Revelation. Right, and when you say ecclesiology, you're talking about the study of the church. Ecclesiology, ecclesia is the word that means called out. Right, which is the name given to the church. Right, so ecclesiology is the study of the progressive doctrines that actually brings to the fulfillment or the establishment of the church. So the study of the church basically across scriptures. Now the truth is that with all of these studies, no matter the name you want to call it, they must all be hinged around Christology. Look at John 5. Look at John 1 first, before John 5. Look at John 1. Look at John 1. I mean John 1. Look at John 1:45. John 1:45 says, Philip finds Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses, right? We have found him of whom Moses in the law, right? And the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip says to Nathanael, you see that Moses in the writings of Moses. There was somebody who was writing about. We found him. Who is the person? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Look at John 5. See what Jesus says himself. Look at what John 5:46. It says, for had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So on the writings of Moses or the writings of the prophet, you actually see the teaching ministry curriculum well spelled out. So if you want to believe Jesus' words, you ought to believe the writings of Moses and the prophets. Are we together? So the truth remains that when you study all the logics, bibliology, Christology, eschatology, rather theology, you cannot get to a solid conclusion without having Christ as your lens. So a proper study of God would need to have Christ as your lens. You will not be able to understand God totally outside the person of Christ. You will not be able to understand the Spirit totally outside the person of Christ. You will not be able to understand the pages and the books of the scriptures outside the study of Christ. You will as well not be able to understand eschatology, last day events, what they really mean, without the person of Jesus Christ. Altogether, you will not be able to understand the church without understanding the person of Jesus Christ. So Christ is the lens and the bias we have by which we study scriptures. Are we together? So Christ is the bias we use in examining scriptures. So we say Bible interpretation, what are we saying? We are trying to see how Christ forms the basis and foundation of the writings of the prophet. You see, the proof of learning is actually thinking, not really excitement. You see, that's why a lot of times when we're in church, for instance, when you're here, you don't listen to me and you are shouting. What I mean, oh, preach it, say it, yes, let them hear at the back. That's excitement. The proof of learning is actually in thinking. To prove that you are following or you are really learning is that you are thinking through what he said. You see, God gave us a brain for a purpose. Are we together? We have a brain for a purpose. Somebody will say, God give us a brain so we can lie to rest. You see, but we have a brain for a purpose. Do not underutilize your brain. Your brain is to be used for thinking through scriptures. So we ought to think through scriptures no matter who teaches and no matter what is being taught. You see, don't believe what I say because it's coming from my mouth and because you respect or honor me. No. Believe what I say because it is the accurate explanation you have seen from the pages of scripture. What do I mean? It is that I'm explaining a verse of the Bible from another verse of the Bible to another verse of the Bible. You see, that's how we've opened nothing less than 15 scriptures this evening. That's explaining a few verses. Are we together? So the proof of learning is thinking. Are we together? You see, as believers, right, sometimes we end up mixing up Bible interpretation and Bible application. A lot of times, our application of the Word of God really is actually dependent on your understanding or interpretation of the Word of God. Truth is, you can't really apply God's word well without proper interpretation. And I hope you know what I mean. We'll actually explain that in days to come, what I mean by application of God's word. Are we together? We'll need to be able to have a proper understanding of God's word, and that will influence our Christian life or our Christian faith on earth, really. Are we together? So all the things that we examine in scriptures, we need to pay attention to every single thing. We don't just gloss over the page of the Bible. We don't just gloss over the page of the scriptures. No. We painstakingly go through it. You know, it's interesting in our day and time, when you see people who pay attention to God's word, people term them as being proud. When you are in school, the best of students are the people you allow to organize tutorials for you towards exam time. That's how it ought to be doing Christian faith, right? No matter how much you know in God's word, don't allow people to make you chicken out and make you feel like you are being proud. The truth is that because God's word is the way it is and you are understanding it better, there's every tendency that when an average person listens to you, they are thinking or seeing you as a proud person. See, if you are one who has painstakingly spent hours upon hours studying God's word, don't allow that get to you. Be encouraged, because you are not alone in that sheep. Hallelujah. You are not alone in that sheep. See, God's word ought to be given attention to. The best explanation of God's word is found in God's word. What do I mean? We use the Bible to explain the Bible. So when Jesus was teaching for 40 days, he would not explain Genesis from his head. He will use Exodus. He will use Ezekiel to explain Genesis. Use Psalm to explain Ezekiel. Use Nahum to explain Jeremiah. Use Jeremiah to explain Malachi. Use Malachi to explain Deuteronomy. He was just explaining. That is how you know a good student. Hallelujah. Let's do a few studies this evening. Now, I've said it over and over that Jesus never referred to Genesis and Malachi or Genesis to Malachi as Old Testament books. Paul never did. Even none of the apostles did. Why? Because in the real sense, what you call New Testament as that page in your Bible that starts counting from Matthew, they never had it. So it means that all that Peter had for his spiritual growth was Genesis to Malachi. What do you think they would have called it? The Word of God. All that Jesus had to teach his disciples, right, for their spiritual growth was Genesis to Malachi, the Word of God. So Jesus never called Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. Are we together? Genesis to Malachi is not Old Testament books, right? Everything about your New Testament mindset is taught from Genesis to Malachi, your Old Testament mindset. Altogether, you see that division in the Bible? It has caused more harm than good to a very large extent. So as it's good to demarcate the Bible and all of those things, the truth is that everything about your Christian faith is actually taught and explained between Genesis to Malachi. So if Jesus taught for 40 days back to back and was teaching about salvation, think about it, that means Genesis to Malachi. So in the midst of all the wars, in the midst of all the chaos, Jesus was teaching the salvation plan of God in the midst of everything. So he will pick Noah's story, he will explain it. He will pick Jonah's story, he would explain it. He will pick David's story, he would explain it. He will pick Samuel's story, he will explain it. He will pick Samson, he will explain it. So he was explaining scriptures back to back. Are we together? So there was no way that Jesus could say, turn with me to the book of Ephesians like I did today, or Hebrews. Those books were not written at the time Jesus died. So let's quickly talk about a few things. So what you call Genesis to Malachi, a good student of the word ought to refer to it as God's word. It's just the word of God, really. Right? Over time, you'll get used to it. Yeah, for lack of better words, you can still say Old Testament books, right? But in the real sense, God, Jesus, never called them Old Testament books. Why? Because on the pages of what you call Old Testament books, is the spiritual doctrine and mail you need for spiritual. Did Peter grow spiritually? Yes. Did John grow spiritually?
Did Paul grow spiritually? Using what material? Using what meal? Genesis to Malachi only. So, within Genesis to Malachi lies the appropriate meal we need to grow. What do we just need? We need good teachers to explain those scriptures to us, who have learned from other good teachers that learned from other good teachers. All together. So, Genesis to Malachi, you know, we can divide Genesis to Malachi into three segments. You know, this time I expect you to start taking notes rigorously, because we're going to be saying a few important things. So, you can divide Genesis to Malachi into the law. You know, it's interesting how we use the word law. I won't touch that today. You know, but when the word law is mentioned, don't think Ten Commandments and don't think bondage. Because there's such a thing called the law of faith and the law of works. And they are both found between Genesis to Malachi. And Moses is a teacher of the law of faith. You see, so when the word law is mentioned, law is not an evil word. It's not a terrible word. Law is actually not a terrible word. The word there, law, is just to... Anyways, let's not go into that. So we have the law of Moses, which in the real sense, it should be called or can be called the writings of Moses. We have the prophets, and we have the Psalms. Now, amongst the prophets, you can divide them into major and minor prophets, you know, the Ketuvims. We'll do all of those definitions in days to come. But primarily, you have Genesis to Malachi divided into the law, that is the writings of Moses. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch, right? And you have the Psalms, and you have the prophets, Ezekiel, Nahum, you know, Isaiah, and all of those books, basically. All together. Now, what you call the New Testament books, which would be the writings of the apostles and writings of the disciples of Jesus Christ, can be divided into like three or four segments. What I will call the four gospels, which would be the lifetime of Jesus on earth before his crucifixion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have the book of Acts as a standalone division. Why we'll look at that? Why is it standalone? You see, the book of Acts gives us an exposure as to the growing nature of the early church. Altogether, that's why you see some practices were done in the book of Acts at the early chapters, but they were not done as the book of Acts was unfolding. Altogether, so the Acts gives us history of the church, how the church began, beginning from the 40 days teaching, where Jesus asked them to wait for 10 days, you know, about 9-10 days, they're about to pray until the day of Pentecost that fully came in Acts chapter 2. So in the book of Acts, we see the issues, how they lived, how they related, what they did when they faced persecution. So we have the epistles. Altogether, the epistles will just be referred to as those letters that were written to a group of people or people personally. So a group of people will be Ephesians. You know, history actually even has it that when a letter was written to a people, other letters written to other people, they usually exchange them or pass them across themselves. Altogether, but we're going to go into all of that in years to come. Trust me, years to come. So the epistles will be letters to Ephesians, to Colossians, to the Galatians. You also have epistles as letters to individual people like Timothy. You have Titus, you have Philemon, and the likes. So then you now have the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation should not be a difficult book to read. If you've done proper interpretation and proper study around Genesis to Jude, because the writer of Revelation really expects that you are a good student of Genesis to Malachi, fundamentally by extension to Jude. So you ought to have been a good student to a large extent within the writings of Genesis, right, to Jude. You see, over the last 2 weeks, I've explained to you the serpent in Genesis 3 that we taught you to talk. Right, snakes never spoke and snakes will not speak, or snakes did not speak in Genesis 3. And we're able to explain that before we could even get to the conclusion, so to say, that was very clear about what the serpent was used to speak about in Genesis 3. We had to go to Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20:2. Right, so a Bible student ought to read the Bible together as a whole. So no figure in the book of Revelation actually came out from abstract. They were used one way or the other all across Genesis to Jude. Are we together? So why are we paying attention to all these questions? Look at 1 Peter, or to all these narratives. Why are you just over talking? You see, you hear people say the letter killeth. Oh my goodness. Letter killeth. And what they are talking about is Bible interpretation. Look at 1 Peter. Are you in 1 Peter? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3:15. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always, right, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's very important, right? Peter tells you, he says, sanctify the Lord always in your heart and be ready always. You cannot be ready always if you are not one who is given to proper Bible interpretation. You know, like I always say, you don't need to be a believer to understand the Bible. There are unbelievers who actually understand the Bible logically. And when I mean they understand the Bible, what I mean is if an unbeliever sits here and listens to me, right, let's say he has not believed the gospel, he can actually comprehend what I'm saying and make sense of it, because the Bible is a book that can be understood by anybody. Really, truly. You should actually admit that somewhere in your heart. You know, it's easy to say, oh, no, it's the spirit that is the candle. Yes, we know all those grammar. But the Bible itself actually can be understood, right? So Peter tells you, he says, be ready to give an answer to the hope that you have. Be ready to give an answer when people ask you questions about your faith. Why do you think you have eternal life? You should be able to explain that from the pages of scriptures. See, when people asked Paul such questions, all he had to explain from were the books of Genesis to Malachi. Think about it this way. Think about what the apostles were saying, such that all of them, over 95% of them, were killed the way they were killed. You know, very few of them, barely 5% of them, died natural death of sleeping and waking up and not waking up. They were killed. So think about what they were saying, that people were looking after their lives to actually kill them. It means we're not saying to be it, you see it, you see your career, you will be better in your career. Is it bad to be good in your career? No, it's not bad. You can actually be good in your career and actually be good in sound doctrine. It's not a sin. You know, I've been saying that over the weeks, right? But the truth is, think about what they were saying, that people were looking to cut their heads off. Think about what they were saying. Think about what a man would have said that people decided to throw him into boiling oil in India. Think about what he was saying. Gracious Father. It wasn't to be to see it and feed it and kick it, right? You have to, if you want to defeat the devil, you have to get up from your seat and be on your feet so that you will not lose your kit and you not use it as a meat. No, that's what they're saying. They're teaching Christ and Him crucified. Hallelujah. From the pages of scripture. So when they say, Paul, why do you believe in eternal life? Paul will carry them, take them to Genesis. That eternal life is not something that God changed his mind regarding. From the first chapter of Genesis, you see the promise of eternal life, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. What's the Garden of Eden? God's enclosed region of what? Pleasure. Yeah, what does he put there? He puts the tree of life. What is the tree of life? The bread of life. What is the bread of life? The person of Jesus. John 6. Jesus said, I'm the bread of heaven, the bread of life. If you don't eat of me, you are forever going to remain hungry. But if you eat of me, you can never be hungry. He says, your thirst is quenched by drinking of me. That's the tree of life that was found in the garden. That's God's promise from time. Altogether, a lot said there, right? So, let's look at a few points to hold on to in Bible interpretation. Let me give you an example. You know, tenses are very important in Bible interpretation, and we ought to pay attention to reading when we read. Now, answer this question in your mind. I will ask you again on Sunday, right? But I'm sure you'll get the answer on Sunday. Now, who has the most? Listen to this carefully. There are three brothers, brother A, brother B, brother C. One has 1,000, one has 4,000, brother A has 1,000, brother B had 4,000, brother C had 5,000. Who has the most? Okay, you answer that on Sunday. Let me give you another example that can make you think of the importance of comma and question mark and everything. You know, there's this narrative of when the thief that said unto Jesus, remember me in paradise. And a lot of us actually grew up believing that it's the thief on the right hand side. No portion of the Bible explains that it was a thief at the right or left. No, it was just a thief. And in fact, the truth is that when Jesus was crucified, he wasn't only crucified in the midst of only two thieves. No. They don't crucify people in that small number. It's in mass, right? So what is the narrative of two thieves? It is to show you the lives of two people in this world. So the two thieves on the cross beside Jesus that were exemplified in scriptures is to show you the only two types of people you have on the earth. There are only two types of people, those that will believe finally in the resurrection and those who will not believe and will be destroyed. That's the reason for the narrative of the thief. So, you know, one of the things we grew up learning is that the Bible says, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. Let me give you a typical example for that. Imagine my wife messages me, you know, and she tells me that she wants to buy a jewelry that is worth maybe £1,000, right? And I replied her, maybe I was in the middle of a meeting, and I replied her quickly. And my reply, so if you have a parent, just write down my reply. My reply is N-O space. My reply is N-O space P-R-I-C-E space T-O-O space then H-I-G-H space. Now imagine that was my response to her in or through the email. What do you expect her to get from that? Right? You know, my wife that I know what she will get from that. Right, but there are two possible things that can be gotten from that, which we will look at physically when we are together on Sunday. Right now, one of the most important Bible principles for Bible interpretation is contextual reading. Number one, contextual reading. Contextual reading. Contextual reading. Contextual reading, just as the word implies, it means reading in context. Are we together? Now, let me give you a very important note in Bible interpretation. Right, we ought to read the Bible as an ongoing conversation and not really in chapters and verses. Are we together? When Paul was writing Ephesians or Moses, Moses did not write Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Verse 2, God now created God, and the earth was without form and void and everywhere. Verse 3, God's Spirit said, no. Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. Right, the Bible was actually subdivided into chapters and verses in recent years. In the 13th century, by a man called Stephen Langton, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the UK. Yes, he was in 13th century the first person that subdivided in the Bible into chapters. 13th century subdivided the Bible into chapters. Right, his name is Archbishop Stephen Langton. And afterwards, in the 16th century, that's 3 centuries afterwards, a French scholar called Robert Stephanus was the man that divided those that were already divided into chapters into verses. So you have the man called Archbishop Langton in Canterbury who divided the books of the Bible into chapters, and Robert Stephanus who divided the chapters into verses in the 16th century. So it means that the Bible, not up until recent time, wasn't divided into chapters and verses. Why am I saying this? You see, chapters and verses are one of the reasons why a lot of people go into false doctrine today. Why? Because it's easy to pick a verse and hold on to the verse and let it be your verse. So there's such a thing called reading in context to find out what was said before. What was said before can be termed as the pretext. What was said afterwards, that in post-text, then what is the context really talking about, right? And this contextual reading can be in two ways. There's something called intercontextual dependency, which we'll look at shortly, but there's something called immediate contextual analysis. What that means is you are explaining the exact context of that Bible verse you are reading. Are we together? Meanwhile, intercontextual dependency, we'll talk about maybe books having to explain other books. So I remember we gave an example on Sunday, Mark 7:7. Ask, it shall be given unto you. Seek, you shall find. If you, being evil, know how to give your children good things, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give good things unto you? Matthew 7:7. And a lot of people have assumed that good things means that God will give you anything you ask or seek or knock. Nope. Yeah, we're not too young to know that no matter, there are lots of things you would ask for, and from now till the day we actually sleep and say goodbye to this world, we would never get it. That's just the way life is. It's not a curse, right? And we're able to explain that when you now read the book of Luke chapter 11, you're able to correct it, that what the Father really gives, or the context was really speaking about the Holy Ghost. We also looked at Philippians 4 verse 13 when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. If you look at verse 13 alone, what you will think is that Paul is giving you an assurance that you can do everything on earth. No man on earth can do everything on earth. So the truth remains that before you can understand Philippians 4 verse 13, you ought to have read from verse 9, if possible chapter 1 verse 1, to see what he was talking about. Paul cannot be talking ministry with so much high seriousness and now chipping motivational speech. You can do all things through Christ. Let me read Philippians 4 verse 13 to you in this translation. Let me read Philippians 4:13. If you can look at Philippians 4, verse 10 to 13. Let me just really quickly for you in easy translation. The translation called Easy Translation. Let me see if I can, like English, Easy English Bible. Philippians 4. So, let's read this together. Look at Philippians 4, verse 10. Easy, you can check online. Easy English Bible. It says, I'm very happy that you want to help me again. I praise the Lord for that. I know that you wanted to help me before, but you have not had a chance to do anything until now. It says, when I say that, it is not because I need anything. I have learned to be happy with whatever things may happen to me. I know what it is like to need things. That is Paul. Paul need things. So anybody that tells you that if you are in need, check your seat. The person is just a very ridiculous liar, right? I know what it is like to be in need of things. Paul had needs. In fact, the truth is that most of the apostles had more needs than things. They were usually more in need than not in need. That's the truth. Altogether, right? So I also, it says, I know what, even Jesus was in need. Jesus had needs. You know, somebody said, when Jesus fed 5,000 people, it's not because, anyways. So he says, I know what it is like to need things. I also know what it is like to have more than enough. So Paul had lived two lives of riches and wealth, and riches and poverty. He says, I have learned this secret. I know how to be happy whatever happens. I can be happy when I have enough food to eat and also when I'm hungry. I can be happy when I have plenty of things and also when I have nothing. I can do all these things. What are all these things? Hunger, food, need, plenty, hungry, happy, sad, enough food, no enough food. I can do all these things because Christ makes me strong. So what is he saying? He derives his strength not from what he has or what he doesn't have, but from the strength of the resurrection, right, that he has received. You see that? So, but you hear people today say, I can do all things through Christ. Yeah, no matter what, if you can, how do you say that? How do you say those things, those years? If you can see it, you can be it, right? Yeah, for you to be it, you have to see it. How many things have we seen? It's not by seeing it, though. Anyways, so we just read in context. You see, we didn't have to use Greek word like John 14 when he says, in my father's house are many mansions. I will explain about how in my father's house are many mansions really means in my father's household are many dwelling places. We also went to the Greek word when we're talking about my father, I am the true vine and my father is the husbandman. Whoever doesn't bear any fruits, my father take it away. The original Greek word is airo, right? And we're able to explain that the meaning of that word means to supply support. You see, but in this context, what did we do? We just actually read in context. I just say this thing. I say, if you take a text out of context, forgetting the pretext and the post-text, you'll most likely end up in a ditch. You know, there's a man of God that says it this way. He says, if you take a text out of context, you end up with con. You know, if you spell context, C-O-N-T-E-X-T, and if you take a text out of context, you end up with con, right? I mean, I'll just add my R, really, you end up with nothing, right? So, in the real sense, if you take a text out of context, forgetting what was said before. So, the Bible ought to be read as a conversation. What was said before? What was the flow of thoughts? You know, like I was explaining on Sunday, and that scripture where it says, likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity, for we don't know what we should pray as we ought to, but the Spirit make an intercession for us, right? And with groanings that cannot be uttered. You see, we've taken that verse in Romans chapter 8 to use for speaking in tongues. You see, when you cannot pray, when you don't think of anything to pray, just pray in tongues, right? The Spirit helpeth your infirmity. It tells you groanings that cannot be uttered. Yeah, praying in tongues is utterance. So it means that Romans chapter 8 is not... But if you read Romans chapter 8 from verse 1, you realize the context of what Paul is talking about. And he's actually talking about the resurrection of the saints. Altogether. So can you see that's Bible interpretation? Look at Ephesians 1. We just read in context. Look at Ephesians 1:3 quickly. Ephesians 1:3. We saw an example again on Sunday from Psalm 46. When he said God is in the midst of her and she shall not be moved. And we're able to explain that the her there was used as a personification for the city of God that was used in the previous verse. That was on Sunday. You might lay your hands on that teaching if you missed out on that. So Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting when people read this verse, they forget about the heavenly and begin to pay attention to what? Blessings. Right? Oh, God has blessed me with all. I have all things. Say it, I have all things. You cannot have all things now. If you have all, what do I have? If I have all, what do you have? Right? Say, I have all things. You see, there's a portion of the scripture, we'll look at that maybe on Sunday, second in First Corinthians, when you see Paul say, all things are yours. And you see very covetous people make that their personal confession, confession that all things are mine. Every morning they wake up, all things are mine. I receive this job. I receive this car. If everything is yours, what will be mine? There's a slant called the covetous slant by which we can read the Bible. With a covetous slant, you personalize everything that is there and make yourself seem like the only person that Christ died for. You know, in the real sense, it's one of the most terrible teachings of love we have in this our day and time. Such a thing called self-love. Self-love. You see that thing called self-love, right? Love your neighbor as, or love your neighbor as you want them to love you. That's not biblical, right? So when the Bible tells you love your neighbor as yourself, it's not saying love your neighbor the way you want other people to love you. No. That's of the world. That's of the world. No, love your neighbor as yourself is a teaching to say, love other people the way you have been loved by God, the way you have been loved, yourself has been loved, really. Anyone want to say that? Right? So love your neighbor as yourself is not love people the way you want all of them to love you back. No. That's of the world. Self-love is a love that puts yourself above others. Self-love is a love that makes you feel, you know, you hear some people say, you know, I was having intimacy with the Holy Spirit, and you know, and the Holy Spirit calls me baby girl. You know, the Holy Spirit was saying, my dear, you are in need of a boyfriend. I was with a group of people yesterday, you know, teaching God's word over with a group of people yesterday. I was telling them that you see, a lot of us use the Holy Spirit for how the clothes we should wear to walk. So the Holy Spirit, you see, the Holy Spirit is the one that dressed me. How come when you now finally put, anyways, you see, so in the real sense, yeah, there's a thing called Bible interpretation that we ought to pay attention to, right? Holy Spirit doesn't call people my dear, my boo, my girl. If you need a boo, get a boo. If you need a wife, get a wife. If your boyfriend is not as intimate as you would expect, yeah, that thing can change. If your girlfriend, you can change. Yeah, because you've not gotten married. Yeah. So in the real sense, all those things are just people who lack emotional stability from a man or from the opposite sex, really. Are we together? So in the real sense, we see people teach self-love as God's love, right? Put yourself first. No, the love of God is selfish. The love of God is such that God puts you first. Despite the unseen circumstances, God decided to take up the form of a man and come in the flesh to die for man. Anyways, look at Ephesians 1. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And interestingly, when people read this, they remove the word spiritual totally. Are we together? See, the word is spiritual, right? So anuma will just really mean the spirit. So when it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, the word there spiritual is there. The blessing is spiritual. So the blessing is qualified by spiritual. Are we together? So when it says he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly in Christ, pay attention to that. You see, there is nowhere in between the writings of the apostles and Jesus that the word blessed was used for material riches. Now, blessing in the Greek has two meanings, makarios and eulogy. Makarios is the word that means fortunate. Eulogy means to speak well. So in this context, how do you read Ephesians 1:3? We speak well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken well of us regarding spiritual blessings. You see, spiritual blessings there, where are they found? It says in heaven, in Christ. They're saying, the spiritual blessing given to the believer in Ephesians 1, if it is something that another man can get without believing in the gospel, is not part of the spiritual blessings. Are we together? Because the spiritual blessings are found where? In heaven, in Christ. So you have to be in Christ to have that spiritual blessing. That's why you keep reading. According to Isaiah verse 4, because they have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That we are chosen. That's a blessing, right? That we should be holy. Another blessing. Without blame. Another blessing. Having predestined us unto the adoptions of children. That's another blessing. According to the good pleasure of his will, right? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved. That's another blessing, spiritual. You cannot be accepted in the beloved without being in heaven in Christ. Hallelujah. Because the acceptance in the beloved is found in heaven in Christ. So any other blessing, house, car, see, if you get a car, you call it God's blessing in the real sense, right? And another man can get it without believing in your God. It is not spiritual blessing. You don't need to believe in God to get a good job. You don't need to believe in God to buy a good house. You don't need to believe in God to actually buy a good car. You don't need to. In fact, I said this on Sunday, a lot of times, paying attention to God's word and being a devout Christian will even separate you from even possibility of achieving certain things in this world as being one of the richest, because you are going to have to live a certain kind of life. Right? So if it is something that another man on earth can have, that you also have, what am I saying? You have a house. It is not spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1. Right? Because another man also has, if I have, it might be unfortunate that the person that is the landlord of the house you have not bought is actually an unbeliever who doesn't believe there's a God at all. You, with your believing in God and Jesus and the angels and the 24 elders, you and everybody together, you still have to pay an unbeliever where you are living, rent. There's nothing wrong in that. There's nothing wrong in that. It's just the way the world is, right? You might grow into being a landlord tomorrow, but not everybody will be landlord. I hope you get that. See, the promises of God are yes and amen. They are fulfilled in Christ, the promise of the resurrection, eternal life. God is able to keep to his word, and we will see that in the fulfillment of the resurrection of the saints. Simple, right? So the blessings of God that are spiritual blessings are found in heaven in Christ. Let me just round up here. It says, in whom, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, that's spiritual blessings. Wherein he abounds towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, he has proposed himself, that in disposition of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He says, verse 11, in whom, look at verse 11 carefully, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, and word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, right? In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Can you see spiritual blessings? Blessings of the Spirit. You have forgiveness of sins because of the Spirit, redemption because of the Spirit, acceptance because of the Spirit, you know, being predestinated because of the Spirit, chosen because of the Spirit. Those are the spiritual blessings every believer has that makes a believer a rich man. What does Paul now say? Paul now, after he spoke about the things of the Spirit that the believer already has, remember, he says he has blessed us, not he will. So every believer is already wealthy with all of these blessings. Hallelujah. So when you see a believer, you see God's rich man full of riches, full of forgiveness, full of redemption. You see a man that is redeemed by God's power, which is God's Spirit, which is the Spirit that lives in the man that has believed the gospel. So when you see a man who has the Spirit of God, you and I, we are rich men, right? I'm God's rich man, you are God's rich man. Right, we are God's rich men on the earth. So we exhibit riches on the earth, not necessarily material. Is it bad to have material riches? Nothing is wrong in that. Yeah, nothing is wrong in that. You can aim towards that, but not at the expense of what you would have as an expression of riches through true riches, which is found in Christ. Hallelujah. We'll look at generosity some of these days and begin to explain, you know, the doctrine of money in scriptures, and it's very interesting to find out what we have said around the conversation of money. God doesn't owe any man money. Anyways. Wherefore, I also, after I heard the word of faith, Lord Jesus Christ, and love unto all saints, I ceased not to give thanks for you, I understand the fact that an average person wants words that will give them hope. But the earlier you face certain realities, the better for your Christian faith and your life on earth. Because what I've noticed that over the years, what this so-called hope that we preach to people from pages of scriptures that are not in the scriptures, what it does, while some people might say they benefit from it, it creates more depressed people than any other thing. Why? Because you'll get to a time sooner or later where you'll be angry at God and be frustrated at the promises they gave you from the scriptures. Anyways, he says, it ceases not to give thanks of you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom. He just said God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings. That means you have the Spirit. He told you have the seal. So when he says Spirit of wisdom, it's just a genitive in English language as translation. Spirit of wisdom is not a new spirit coming to you. A better way to read that will actually be the wisdom of the Spirit. How do we know it is that? Look at it very well. You see, remember 2 weeks ago we taught on the doctrine of and how and can be used. So we said and can be used for a conjunction of two different things or an explanation of what was said before. So Joshua and Yusuf is Joshua, I mean Kai in the Greek, which is Yusuf, right? But when you say Joshua and Stephanie, you're talking about two different people, right? So when he says, I give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, it is my give unto you the spirit of wisdom that is revelation. So what is he really giving? He is giving revelation. What is revelation similar to? Spirit or wisdom? Wisdom. Right, so you have the Spirit, so you have more revelation. Right, so it is we have that may give unto you the wisdom of the Spirit that is revelation in the knowledge of Him. The Spirit of wisdom is the wisdom of the Spirit. What's the wisdom of the Spirit? Revelation in knowledge of Him. What does that really mean? That your eyes of understanding being enlightened. that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards who what? Believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, right? And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above what principalities. That's where you are, right? Far above, right? Everything the name is there, oh gracious Father, let's not go into chapter 2. Well, so I've been able to give you one point, which is reading in context. One of the things I spoke about is the fact that whilst your Bible is divided into verses and all of these things, it makes it easy for you to quote. But scriptures are not meant to be understood with the verses. Are we together? Because when you pick a verse of the scripture, it can mean so many things by that verse. Right, but in the real sense, so it's just like me saying I want to go and fix my car, and I use another statement and I say I want to go and fix money in the bank. Yeah, some of us know what fix money in the bank means. It means to go and lock up money or deposit money in the bank that you don't want to touch for a while, right? But I've used the same word fix, but they are different in the context. So the only reason why you will know what I'm talking about is the context in which I use the word. Right, so we ought to be people who will give ourselves to reading the scripture. So the fundamental principle in Bible interpretation is you ought to be a good reader. Dear saints, it's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way this evening. I hope you've learned a few things here and there. It's a beautiful journey, barely started. We have lots of things to achieve under Bible interpretation, but we trust God's power and God's spirit that in years to come and days to come, we would gradually keep achieving one after the other. Until I come your way again on Sunday, have a lovely night. Love you all. Cheers.